Let's take our Bibles tonight. Once again, turn early in the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Doesn't get much earlier than that. Genesis chapter 1. I think everybody can find that tonight without my giving any pointers. First chapter of Genesis. I want to read just a couple of verses, three exactly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. We'll start there tonight. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We'll end our reading there. Dear Heavenly Father, would you come and continue to bless and meet with us here tonight? Thank you, Father, for every person who's able to be in our service tonight. Lord, thank you for the people that are here. Do bless us, Lord, as we gather to enjoy the fellowship of the redeemed, as we gather to enjoy the faith as it is revealed and preached to us from your word, and encourage our hearts tonight. Send us into this new week, Lord, with the determination to live for you to the best of our ability. Help us to be aware of those areas where we particularly need to seek you. Perhaps there are things that you have encouraged us about today that we need to be a little more attentive to this week. We pray that it'll be a good week, and even if the storm should come, as we just heard sung about this week, we thank you that you'll keep us safe in all of those things and that our security is ultimately in you. And thank you that we can know you. And again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it charts the course for us through this difficult world and through fallen society. Thank you that it gives us the light that we need and the lamp that we need for our feet. And would you just bless us tonight as we look at some things, encourage us and guide us. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I got to thinking about the fact that 2 weeks from today we begin our family conference, and then I got to thinking, I don't really have the pulpit next Sunday night, and then the Sunday after would be Dr. Griffith, and the Sunday after, I believe, would be Enoch Kumar. And I thought, rather than just plunge into some of those continuing topics with regard to the workers' covenant, and certainly not that I'm afraid of that, we'll get to that in due course, but maybe the Lord would direct me, and I was praying about what I might say tonight to encourage you about these upcoming meetings. And I guess you need to do that. We're all busy, and you need to know whether or not it's really worth your time to take a little extra time and be out on a Monday night and a Tuesday night, and if you're not in the habit of regularly being out on Wednesday night also. So I've titled the message tonight in kind of a provocative way, "Who Needs a Family Conference?" I'm certainly not being disrespectful by asking the question that way, but we might as well get right down to it and ask ourselves that question. Who needs a family conference? The more I thought about that particular way of rendering what I wanted to say tonight, I realized that really to answer that, you have to ask a different question. The question really isn't who needs a family conference, but the question is really, is the family important? That's really the question, and I hope you'll think about that as you think about 2 weeks from now and our beginning with Dr. Griffith. Is the family important? Do you believe the family is important in the Bible? In our day, I don't know that we're going to, practically speaking, come across a more important topic. But I do realize there are some people who do not have a family yet, some people who are beyond the years of raising their children, who sort of exempt themselves and say, it really isn't too important for me any longer. I've heard all that, or I'm not there yet, or I'm past that. So that'll be for the young couples in the church. In answer to the question, is the family important? I suspect that no one here tonight is going to say no. No one is so brash and bold as to say no. But I will tell you this, beloved, in today's society, we do see the family increasingly marginalized. If you think about the way I put that tonight, Even people in the secular context, most people are not going to just come right out and make a bold statement that the family really isn't important anymore. But in what we say and in what we do, we definitely find in our society today the family is increasingly marginalized. For instance, think about some of the things that we hear all the time out in the media and from the voices of this world and from the people who are supposed to know things that surround us in secular society. Well, anymore, you know, it's fine, perfectly fine to have a single parent family. And please understand tonight, our hearts go out totally to people who find themselves through little to no fault of their own in that situation. But you understand, in the worldly secular context, the reference that I'm making. In an effort to be politically correct, and in an effort to not offend oftentimes women, we depreciate the traditional family, and you hear all around you the idea that, well, the traditional family, composed of a man who is the husband and father and a woman who is the wife and mother, that's not really important anymore. If you're a single mother, you're just as qualified to raise a family. You don't really need a dad in there, but you know there's no statistical data of any decent study that supports that comment. But it's politically correct to say that, but it's a way of marginalizing the traditional family, if you see what I'm trying to illustrate tonight. Or here's another thing that we hear around us in secular society today, because it's politically correct, and that is that the homosexual family, that's just as acceptable too. That's non-traditional, obviously, but if you have two women living together, why shouldn't they be qualified to raise children? They can't have them. But if they can find some way to bootleg them in, they adopt or something, if that's going to become legal, then why shouldn't they be just as qualified? Why do you have to have a traditional family of a man and a woman? And so the family is increasingly marginalized by secular society today. The trouble with that is, most of us in here, we're not going to embrace that. That's against our faith, and we recognize right away, I hope we do, that's bad, that's not good, that's not coming from God, those types of ideas. But still, even Christians and even people in the church, society's trends and values tend to affect us. So here are some things to practically illustrate that. In today's society, with all the economic pressures that we have, we so often find both parents working. Or we find one who works or both who work. Two jobs. And it leaves very little time whatsoever for things like a family altar or even for a meal together very often. I want you to consider some statistics if you don't think that that's correct. Here's an interesting rendition from an article that came out of U.S. News and World Report on October the 14th, 1996. So this is 12 years old, basically. Listen to these statistics. Mothers and fathers, a new survey shows, are clearly feeling the strain of balancing the demands of work and family. The poll of 500 parents with kids at home conducted for the National Parenting Association in New York, so this is not James Dobson doing this, this is from a secular source, found that 86% of fathers and 73% of mothers hold jobs. Think about that. 86% of fathers, well, that's good. But then 73% of mothers hold jobs. One of every five parents works two jobs. One of every five. This is 12 years ago. And only, now listen to this, this will blow your doors off. Only one in six moms is a stay-at-home parent. As a result, 84% of today's parents believe their roles are tougher than those of their own mothers and fathers. I can only imagine that that's the case. Something else is kind of interesting, and you might have noticed in several of these messages that I've brought, I felt it was interesting to support different things that I'm saying by giving you even a secular rendition of it, because unfortunately you find Christians who want to fight against you, but then when you find that even secular sources acknowledge these things, it sort of takes some of the wind out of people's sails. But I mentioned a moment ago, with all these economic pressures and with considering statistics like that, we realize that things are threatened that really have held us together in the past. The idea of a mom who's at home with the kids, at least when they're of an age where that is really needful and important. The idea of a family spending some time together, either in family altar, hopefully, or both. The idea of times that we take meals together. Now listen to this. Here's an interesting study that was done by the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse. You can abbreviate that CASA, CASA, if you will. But this study was done for the Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse. at Columbia University. So again, this is not James Dobson with Focus on the Family. I'm going to read you some quotations from the introduction to that study. This particular one is called, and this is from September 2005, this one is called The Importance of Family Dinners. Listen to this. Here's some selected quotations from the introduction. The tragedy of a child's substance abuse can strike any family. There are no silver bullets, but one factor that does more to reduce teens' substance abuse risk than almost any other is parental engagement. And one of the simplest and most effective ways for parents to be engaged in their teens' lives is by having frequent family dinners. America's drug problem, here's another, this is not contiguous, but this is another quotation from the introduction. America's drug problem is not going to be solved in courtrooms, legislative hearing rooms, or classrooms by judges, politicians, or teachers. It will be solved in living rooms and dining rooms and across kitchen tables by parents and families. That's a secular source saying that. That's a Columbia University study. CASA Research, another statement, has consistently shown that the more often teens have dinner with their families, the less likely they are to smoke, drink, or use drugs. It's not in the food, folks. It's in what happens around the food. It continues. This report, entitled The Importance of Family Dinners, which draws from the results of CASA's 10th annual back-to-school survey, finds that compared to teens who have five or more family dinners per week, teens who have two or less are, here's three things, three times likelier to try marijuana, 2.5 times likelier to smoke cigarettes, and three more than 1.5 times likelier to drink alcohol. Well, as I say, it isn't in the food, it's in what's taking place around the food. It's in the fellowship and communication that's fostered by that. It's a very traditional thing for families to do. But look at what's happened to us, even as Christians in today's society, with the pressures, economic pressures in particular. People are running to and fro. People are so busy. No time to do these things. So what's happening? It's not just out in the world. It's not just those that embrace secular values. It's even those pressures affecting the church in which the traditional family and the traditional support structures in the family are being marginalized increasingly. And we don't even realize in many instances that it's happening. So I come back to my question. Is the family important? And if so, to whom? And I want to spend the rest of the message tonight giving you the people to whom the family is important. Number one, the family is important to God. We're going to start there because that's where it all starts. God is the originator of the family. And if you look in the verses that I read, there's nothing particularly new that I want to point your attention to. It's just something that's self-evident. And what is that? God said, let's make man in our image. Well, God did create man and woman. And he also gave them the command, replenish the earth, the capacity. He made them male and female, and the desire to reproduce. That's inbred into almost everyone. Once in a while you come across, and this is not to, again, make anyone feel strange who's in that situation. Some folks just are gifted that way and are not really interested in being married. But for most people, that is clearly put in an instinctive way into us, that God created man and woman, gave them the command, the capacity, and the desire to reproduce. And accordingly, God went on to establish a structure for this. You know, God is not a dumb bunny. That ought to be self-evident. But if God made a man and a woman and then imbued them with the capacity and the desire and the command to reproduce and replenish the earth, it only sounds reasonable to me, and certainly this is what Scripture reveals, that God wouldn't just leave them there with no plan of attack. But there in the garden where he put Adam and Eve, he then continued to communicate with them and he revealed his plan. He revealed a structure through which that was to be accomplished. And we call that structure the family. If you go to chapter 2, verse 24, you see it. What to me is so interesting about this is if you're just reading along and all you have the benefit of is the Old Testament, you start in verse number 18, and it's the passage where God says it's not good for man to be alone, and it tells the story of how woman was created and why and what God purpose, the purpose that God had in that. But then you get down to verse 23, and it says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then you get to verse 24, and you say, well, who's talking now? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And you might be thinking, well, it's Adam. He's the one who's talking in the verse before, so he must be the one who's talking in verse 24. But when you come to the New Testament and you look in Ephesians chapter 5, you find out, no, this is God's commentary. This is the comment that God makes on this after now Eve has been created. Adam's had an opportunity to kind of look around and get his bearings and figure out, when he woke up after the anesthesia, what's going on and what the real significance of it is. Then God makes the comment revealing to us the structure through which all of this was to be accomplished. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. What's going on? There is a father and mother, so there's a family, there's a home. But now a man leaves that. Why? Just because he's tired of living under their roof? No, it's not that at all. It says he should cleave unto his wife. A new family is started. And it says, and they shall be one flesh. And so the family then goes on to perpetuate itself. But there is a structure that God gives for that. And that structure is there is a man and a woman, there's a mother and a father. And all of this is carrying out what God is saying back when he created the man and the woman and gave them the command and the capacity. And then he set up the structure through which all of this would be perpetuated. So obviously, folks, the family is important to God. It's his idea. The family is his idea. Now, we have a lot of other support structures, right? There are a lot of other support structures for the family, and no one is denigrating them. No one is putting them down. Because if they're good support structures, most of us as parents are humble enough to recognize we need all the help we can get as long as it's from a good source. But folks, we have to be very careful that we come back and remember the one that God ordained and the one that's foundational, because it's awfully easy to begin to slough off your responsibility on a support structure. School is good if it's the right type of environment, and that's an issue you have to deal with. You have to figure out what you're going to do there, what's best for your kids. But that's good. You can't necessarily teach your kids all those subjects if you're not qualified to teach them. It's good as long as you're comfortable with the situation you're in, but you can't, even for a Christian school situation, you can't just slough off all your responsibilities on the support structure and say, well, you know, I've done my bit, I paid the tuition, and they're in the school for 7 hours during the day. That should be enough. Well, on top of that, I take them to church on Sunday, and there's Sunday school. Well, those are all support structures. They don't replace what God ordained first and foremost. The family is very important to God. Secondly, the family is important to society. Now you say, Pastor, aren't you contradicting yourself? Because in the introduction, you were giving us some examples of how the family is being marginalized in today's society. That's true. But I'm speaking about what we all ought to know to be true. Because the family then becomes the basic building block of society, because families make society. Societies just don't pop out of the air. Society is the end product of what God set up in this happening. That families are started and children are born. And the first thing you know, you have a community and you have a society. That's all God's plan. He told them to replenish the earth. And obviously, therefore, the family is the foundational building block of society. Children in the family see their first role models, and they have their first exposure to their earliest values they get from the family. They get that long before they ever get to the school, unless you just send them there as soon as you can get rid of them. They see the role model. They learn their earliest values in the home. By the way, do you think that, and I'm going to again try to show this from a secular perspective before we look at the scripture, but it's interesting to me that you have many, many people who talk about this subject honestly out even in secular society, who understand just how important the family really is to society, because it's the foundational building block of society. So again, I've picked two quotations. I don't think anybody's going to worry about claiming that these people are red-hot fundamentalists. The first quotation comes from a Nobel laureate, Milton Friedman. Here's what he said about the family. The family, rather than the individual, has always been and remains today the basic building block of our society. This isn't just Christians that recognize this. Then this is really an interesting one, because this doesn't even come from anyone in America. This comes from a man, great day in the morning, I try to pronounce his name. I practiced this about three times before church tonight, and I don't know what I'm going to do with it up here tonight. But this man's name, let's see, Zola. I got off the hook easy on his first name. Squiaya. You can tell he's not exactly Well, like Barney Fife says, he ain't around from here, is he? No, he's South African. But it's interesting, he's an official in the government, and it's the Social Development Minister is his title, and he has a doctor in front of his name. But I'm just interested in what he says, and I'm interested in the fact that it isn't James Dobson. I'm not putting James Dobson down, I just want you to see. It isn't just him. He says this, "The family is the basic and most critical unit of society, as it is the foundation upon which communities and nations are founded." Now, why does Zola, I won't do the other one again, why does he weigh in on this subject? Well, it happens the particular thing that he's weighing in on has to do with homosexuality, and he's communicating, the name of the article that he wrote is entitled, or that a pastor writes this article and quotes from him, but the name of the article that the pastor writes is "Allowing Gay Marriage Will Undermine the Foundation of Our Society." So he's trying to make the point as to what the true foundation of our society is, and he quotes Zola. Well, it's kind of interesting. But do you think you see this sustained in the Scripture? And let's get to that now. We're saying that the family is important to God, but we're also saying that the family is important to society because it's the foundational building block of society. Okay, well, let's see if that bears out to be true in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Turn to chapter 4. It absolutely does, but I'd just like to underscore this again in our thinking tonight. Look at verse 16. Now, everybody knows as chapter 4 begins, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and then after that, Abel came along. But we know that Abel succumbed to his brother's anger and his brother's jealousy. We know about that. The first murder was committed. So what do you have? You have Cain, who survives, becoming the head of a segment of society. And we see that in verse 16. The writer here, Moses, chronicles that for us. What happened to that aspect of society that was headed up by Cain? And Cain turned out really to be a godless man. So we're talking now about unregenerate society. If you want secular society, look at it. "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch," not the one you're thinking about, another one, "and he builded a city and called the name of the city." So in other words, look at this. Societies are coming from this. He built a city. So you have a society patterned after the way of Cain. "And after the name of his son, he named it Enoch. And unto Enoch," verse 18, "was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech." Now, what's so interesting about that? Where is this taking us? Where is this godly society patterned after Cain? What's the nature of this society going to be? Look at here. Cain is the first murderer, and look what it says about Lamech. Verse 19, "He took unto himself two wives." Oh, there you've got that. See, it's things starting in society that are not after God's pattern at all. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So things go along like that for a while, and then God favors Adam and Eve with another son. Verse 25, look at this, because Abel's gone, and Abel was the one who knew the Lord. You know how that is illustrated for us in Scripture, and so comes a replacement now. Someone who is of a different leadership. Regenerate society is what we look at now. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And you know that means appointed. "For God said, she hath appointed me, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel." In other words, in his place, "whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos." Look at this. "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So what do you have? You have two wings of society. You have that which follows Cain, unregenerate, secular society. It goes out and begins to blossom into a full-blown society, cities and everything else, patterned after Cain. And we see the early direction in which that's going by looking at the illustration of Lamech. But God blesses this couple. He gives another son to them who is a replacement for Abel. This is regenerate. This is the picture of regenerate society. People who now began to call on the name of the Lord. People who knew the Lord. People who began to follow in the ways of Jehovah once again. And then it says Enos was born to him. So then chapter 5 goes on to give us the descendants of Seth. And we won't go through all of that, but look at verse 4. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 and so many years, and Seth lived so many years and begat Enos, and after that he lived so many years, and Enos, it goes right on down and names all those people until you get to the godly Enoch that you know of. In verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. You see, hey, you've got society going in two different directions, or if you will, two different societies. Regenerate society and unregenerate society. You get down to the end of the chapter, and finally we're introduced to a man, verse 29. He called Lamech, lived, verse 28, and 180 and 2 years, and begat a son. What was his name? Noah. Now, God is preparing for something that we haven't found out about yet, but we're going to find out about it in the next chapter. So what do we find out about it in the next chapter? Remember what we've seen so far. Society is blossoming, but in two different directions. You've got the godly seed and the unregenerate or ungodly seed, and two directions in society. Secular, sacred, if you will. Regenerate, unregenerate. Now what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God. Now, people differ over their interpretation of this. Some people think that you're going to get in here and start talking about the giants. And I think maybe, certainly I won't settle that for us tonight, but certainly a very plausible interpretation, a very acceptable interpretation of this is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, those who call on the name of the Lord, regenerate society. And the daughters of men refer to the society as it took its lead from Cain. What happens? The distinction between them begins to be rubbed out. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So the barriers begin to break down. The lines of distinction begin to become unclear. Intermarriage takes place. So what does God warn us in His Word? Marry a person of faith. If you're a person of faith, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Marry a person of faith. That's clear in the Scripture. So when you don't obey God's commandments and when those lines of demarcation are rubbed out, then what happens? Well, verse 3, society begins to go downhill in a big hurry. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That doesn't mean he's going to live 120 years. It means God allowed 120 years of grace. What happened? Well, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. You come up with these big names, but what happens, the price is, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. What happens when the children of God don't maintain? I'm not talking about cantankerous, unkind lines of separation, but when God's people don't raise their children to understand, listen, you are a person of faith. And just like in the Old Testament, when God warned His people, don't intermarry, don't intermingle with the Canaanites. Marry a person of faith. When we don't heed that, what happens? What happens to society? Well, then God's plan for perpetuating a godly race is broken down, because now you've got a mom who believes and a dad who doesn't, or a dad who believes and a mom who doesn't. The first thing you know, you've got a passel of unregenerate children. And so what happens? Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt. What happened to society? This is the whole point of this. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so what happens? Society becomes filled with violence, it becomes filled with corruption, it begins to degenerate, and God brings Noah, who was a descendant of Seth, who was a descendant of the godly line, over through the flood in order to start again, to perpetuate society with a clean start. Oh, beloved, society, or the family, is important to society because it's the foundational building block of it. Thirdly, society is important to parents. or the family is important to parents. Why is that so? Well, let's just think of two very elementary thoughts, which I won't take a lot of time with tonight. But first of all, before we worry about family in the sense of children being there, there is the relationship to our spouse. That comes first. If you go back to chapter 2, let's just take our lead from what we see in the Scripture. Did children come first or Adam and Eve? Well, Adam and Eve came first. And that may sound like a no-brainer, but I think we've got a lot of no-brainers around. Or whatever. That comes first. Now, there's a point to be made from that. And the point is that the relationship between husband and wife is absolutely foundational to the integrity and strength of the family. Families are not to be held together by children. Children simply underscore how important the relationship of the mom and the dad and the husband and the wife to each other really is. That comes first. If you don't make sure that that stays strong, then what do you get? Well, you get the empty nest syndrome. You get moms and dads who stayed together all those years, didn't keep their own relationship fervent and strong. They were held together and stuck it out because they did that for the kids. And I'm saying in many cases you can take your hat off to that, but there's still a mistake in that. And so then the kids are gone and they really don't even know how to talk to each other anymore. What are we talking about now? And they don't know how to relate to each other anymore. And the first thing you know, they're bickering and quarreling. And the first thing you know, that's why you see this. You say, what in the world? These people have been married 25, 30 years. They're getting a divorce. What's wrong with them? Well, they didn't notice something that's just absolutely fundamental in God's procedure. He brought the woman to the man. That came first. Their relationship came first. So, beloved, as we think about the family, it's important to parents because, first of all, there is that relationship to our spouse, and it's so important that we keep that strong, and it's so important that we be reminded and understand that children don't supplant that relationship. They don't take the place of that relationship. They simply underscore how important it is. I like a story from the Union General and someone who eventually became the President of the United States, Ulysses S. Grant. A little story back from before the war. At least 12 years before the war, came a day when he was courting a young lady. Her name was Julia Dent. She was going to become Mrs. Grant. She might have had some intuition of that at the time, I don't know. But comes this particular afternoon, they were out on a little buggy ride. And they got to a very swollen river. It had a flimsy bridge over that, and she was a little concerned and frightened, and he sensed that. But he also looked at the bridge and looked at the river and thought that it was safe. So he said to Julia, he said, "Don't be frightened. I'll look after you." Sounds like a man, right? Something a man would say. But he really didn't know what he was talking about, so they went across the river and everything was fine. But before they went across the river, after she was concerned and articulated in that way, here's what he said to her. Well, he said, "Don't be frightened, I'll look after you." And her response to that was, "Well, I shall cling to you, whatever happens." So they went across the swollen river. They got across on the other side and drove for a little ways, and he was reflecting on her words. "Well, I shall cling to you, whatever happens." Got a little ways down the road and he cleared his throat after he'd been quiet for a while. And he said this, somebody needs to answer his phone. He said, "Your cell phone's going off, answer it." He said, "Julia, you said back there that you would cling to me whatever happened." You can take notes on this if you... Would you like to cling to me for the rest of our lives? That's pretty smooth, isn't it? No wonder he made some progress in the war. Pretty smooth. And they were married after that in 1848. But why I told you the story is I like the line. I like Julia's line. I think it says more than maybe what we realize. "Well, I shall cling to you whatever happens." That's a pretty good line. "I shall cling to you whatever happens." And that's really the way, as husbands and wives, that's something that a family conference can just remind us of the importance to do that. and how crucial it is that we maintain. But usually children do come along. So secondly, there is our children. And of course, again, if you look at the scripture, that happened. Adam knew his wife, chapter 4, verse 1. And she conceived and bare Cain, and then again she bare again his brother Abel. So children did come along. I'll just say this, and I don't need to say much on this, because this will be just saying what's pretty evident, but everyone encounters some difficulties and challenges. I couldn't find where it was to tell you the story in the way I'd really like to, but I guess it tickled about my wife. I clue me in on this after church, because I think she knows, but there was this guy that, and his wife, was he a pastor that had the four children? Yeah. Pastor and his wife had four children, and everything went so smooth. Just textbook, picture perfect. And no problems with their kids. And he thought to himself, I don't know why people have so many problems with their children. And he was all set to write a book. And he had number five. I don't think he wrote the book. Everybody has some challenges and some difficulties with their children along the way. So, folks, don't we need some answers? Well, there's two kinds of answers you can get, because you are going to encounter challenges and you are going to encounter difficulties along the way. So, which answers do you want? You can have the answers of Cain. You can have the answers that come from unregenerate society. Now, they aren't all dumb. There's some good things out there, but you have to be careful, because there are some voices out there that aren't the best. This is old and this is dated, but, you know, old Dr. Spocky comes along with new ideas. And that's constantly out there. There's constantly the latest of this and the latest of that. There's also God's answers. And so, by coming to a family conference and realizing that the family is important to parents, it gives us an opportunity to hear some of God's answers. And maybe not all of it is new, but it challenges us again with things that we really need to hear. Fourthly, the family is important to children. And you're a young person here tonight. You say, I don't have a family. Who do I need to come for? Well, you have parents, don't you? And just as there are challenges and trials in raising children, you haven't met too many teenagers that don't think or that don't wonder sometimes about their parents and don't particularly understand why they say what they say and why they come up with what they come up with or think they're too strict or whatever. And well, it is your earliest exposure to God and it's your earliest exposure to authority. The problem is your parents are imperfect. They make mistakes. But you do need to know how to relate to them because you're with them. You're going to be with them till you're 18 in most cases, and even after that in some ways. I like another story. I think I may have used this before, but I like it because it helps us understand how important it is to learn the lesson of how to relate to people. But this comes from Queen Victoria. So one day, she and Prince Albert, who Albert was her husband, they had a bit of a tiff. We heard about that in Sunday school, right? They had just the way the British would speak, just a bit of a tiff. That's meaning they had one. And so Albert decided he'd had enough of that. And he walked out of the room and went to his private quarters and locked the door. Now, he wasn't pouting. He just had enough and wasn't going to continue. So she stormed down the hall to where the private quarters were, and she pounded on the door. Discovered it was locked and was a little bit irked by that more and pounded on the door. From within, Albert said, "Who's there?" She said, "The Queen of England." No response. Door wasn't opened. So she pounded some more. No response. And finally, she got it figured out and she just tapped on the door. He said, "Who's there?" She said, "Your wife, Albert." He opened the door. There is something to understanding how to relate to people and young people. Yes, you're separated by your parents from a number of years, and you know they seem like they're from Mars when you're from Venus. But you do have to figure out how to relate to them and get along with them, and you can learn some things, important things, also from a family conference. So I would encourage you. And here's the last thing for tonight. We're almost done. Fifthly, the The family is important to grandparents. And you say, Pastor, you didn't leave anybody out. Uh-huh. You caught on. The family really is important to grandparents. Why is that true? Well, your children are grown, but have you sort of noticed that as they get out there into the thick of it, just like the days when you got out there into the thick of it, that occasionally they find themselves in a jam and need some counsel and some advice? And my, what a position the Lord has put you in if you're a godly grandparent to be able to encourage them, your own sons and daughters that are out there in the thick of it now, in the fray. And I don't know, my dad's been gone for more than 10 years now, but I've still had times when I wouldn't have minded a little conversation with him. Well, that's God's plan. God puts grandparents there for that very reason. And of course, then you think about your grandchildren. You know, they're the ones you spoil rotten and then flee before you have to deal with them. But your grandchildren, you're in a unique position to share life's experience with them and to model for them what walking with Christ means. It's a very important thing. Don't discount what I'm saying, because they can see it in their mom and dad, that's true, but to see it in their grandpa or grandma another 20 or 30 years down the road, that carries a very strong message to a young person. If you are tempted to think that, well, it isn't really that important what my role is to my grandkids, let me give you some other statistics. This also comes from U.S. News and World Report, but this comes from 1994, so 2 years even more removed. Listen to this. Half the nation's children are growing up in households quite different from Leave It to Beaver. Remember that? Anyway, according to several 1994 reports from the Census Bureau, while 51% of kids still live with both biological parents, that was 1994, the other 32 million are being raised with single parents, step-parents, half-siblings, or grandparents seated across the dinner table. That's a big shift from the 40s, 50s, and 60s, when nearly 70% of kids had traditional families. More kids than ever, 27%, are being raised by a lone parent, twice as many as in 1970, and for the first time in history, those children are almost as likely to be living with a never-married parent as with a divorced one. 54% of all kids under 6 now live in families in which the sole parent or both parents work. Same statistic we saw a little earlier. So if you are tempted to say, well, no, I'm not really important as a grandparent, yes, you are. Look at what society is out there today. And you're in a position to show them something that maybe through no fault of their own they don't have. Folks, it is going to come right down to, you have 2 weeks to do this, but it is going to come down to really us considering what are our priorities and is the family important. Because if the family is important, then it isn't too much to ask you to change around some things and be here for those services, because you're going to be the better for it. We're just doing this because we believe it's in our best interest as families. We're not promoting any. We don't give account to the sword of the Lord to send in our statistics or anything like that. We're doing this because we believe it's important for all of us, that all of us have something important to learn from this. You say, well, I've heard it all before. Well, maybe you have. But do you do it all? No, we don't, any of us do it all. And human nature is such that there's a continual drift. It's one of the reasons it's good to have a speaker like Dr. Griffith. His wife will do that Monday time where it'll be a split session with the men and the women, and we'll get back to you with more details on that for the children that night. But it's so important to be encouraged as we unconsciously sometimes make decisions that we didn't really mean to, but they haven't really proven to be in the best interest of our family. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the house of the Lord with good, firm, solid, but compassionate preaching that just reminds us of some things, and the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to remind us, well, maybe we've slipped in some areas. Maybe this decision over here about how we're using our time or what we're doing, maybe it's not the greatest. Maybe the price I'm paying for that in my home is too high. I want to tell you a little story as we sort of finalize things tonight. This story used to be used back a century back by a preacher by the name of Clovis Chappell. And to me, it's an interesting story because I can kind of picture in my mind, here are two paddle boats. And they start from Memphis. And they're headed down to New Orleans. Now, this is not in our century. This is really not even in the century before. This is 19th century, if you can kind of think in those terms. You can see one of those big paddle wheelers. So they start from Memphis, and they're both loaded with a cargo. Well, you know, when you get something like that fully loaded, it's not designed for speed necessarily. You're just trying to get down the river. So they started out roughly the same time, and they were kind of close to each other. Well, the first thing, you know, what happened? They started making some comments back and forth about, you know, the old tugboat over there. That's an anachronism, actually, because they didn't have tugboats as we think of them. But you know what I'm saying. There's some comments going back and forth about, you know, that old garbage scow. You can't even make 3 knots or whatever. I don't know exactly what they said. But they started to joke each other about speed. Well, the first thing you know, they got provoked. And they challenged each other to a race. See who could get down the Mississippi first to New Orleans. Well, it went great at first. The only thing was, they all had enough coal for the trip, but not enough for a race. And so it wasn't too terribly long before one of the paddle wheelers began to fall behind. And they just thought, it's hopeless. There's no way we're going to be able to keep up with the other one now. We're falling behind. One of the sailors got a bright idea. He thought, you know, this cargo would burn. They started feeding that in. Steam got built back up again. Gap got closed. That one actually ended up winning the race. But you know, folks, if you get to New Orleans and you end up winning the race, but you've lost your cargo, you see the point, I hope, that there's a lot of people that are successful in life by worldly terms. Well, they get where they want to go. They win where they want to win. But at what cost? Because I just submit to you that if you get there without your children, you've lost your cargo. Our Father, encourage us tonight, Lord. Just renew our determination to get as much as we can get out of these meetings, recognizing how important it really is. It's important for us as individuals in our own individual homes. It's important for the church because no church really gets a lot further than the families that are in it. It's important for society. And it's all important to you. So just encourage us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.